This sermon, especially towards the end, is going to get a little bit technical, I think. But that's okay. I figure if it gets to be a little bit technical and you stay with it, I know you'll be able to because you know the basic doctrine anyway. But I think it's good for you to be pushed a little bit beyond what is would be the normal message in that way, so that if you're ever asked, why do you believe what you believe, you've already been taught probably above what you'll need to know to answer someone's questions. The title of the sermon is Traditions, Good or Bad? Traditions, Good or Bad? And we just experienced the world's traditions the last month or so, all these crazy things. And you can even say this is why we don't keep Christmas and Easter and all these other things, part two, although I've given that already. I don't want to just repeat that. But this would also fit under that heading as far as the overall theme. Are traditions good or are they bad? That's the main thing we want to talk about here today. Let's go to Mark. Let's start in Mark, the 7th chapter. I have something in my throat. I'm trying to get it out. Sorry about that. My little cough drop's not doing its thing today. Let me read to you Mark 7. And I'll start at verse 3 or so. Well, I'll read from verse 1 all the way through to verse 13. Okay? Verse 1 through 13. I'm going to be reading this one from the New Living Translation simply because it has a little bit different style to it. And of course, you'll be reading in your King James Version. Read along with me. Mark 7, verse 1. One day, some Pharisees and teachers of religious law arrived from Jerusalem to see Jesus. They noticed that some of his disciples failed to follow the Jewish ritual of hand washing before eating. The Jews, especially the Pharisees, do not eat until they have poured water over their cupped hands, as required by the ancient traditions. Similarly, they don't eat anything from the market until they immerse their hands in water. This is but one of many traditions that they clung to, such as the ceremonial washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. Some of the Pharisees and teachers of religious law asked him, "Why don't your disciples follow our age-old tradition? They eat without first performing the hand-washing ceremony." Jesus replied, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, for he wrote, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commandments of God. For you ignore God's law and substitute it for your own tradition.'" Then he said, and I'll just read the first part of it, verse 9, "You skillfully sidestep God's law in order to hold on to your traditions," and then you know the rest of that story. So anyway, I like that just a little bit in that modern translation so we get a feel for it. And you see the word tradition comes in there. Now I'm just going to go back to the King James Version. Is that all the light we got there? I guess the battery must be back dead. Anyway, now let's go back and read it here again in the translation that you have and that I have here. Verse 3, "The Pharisees and all of the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way in the ceremonial, holding on to the traditions of the elders." And Jesus was saying to them, look, your traditions are more important to you than my commandments. And you, instead of honoring your mother and your father like the commandment says, you say, well, the money I would have sent to help you, Mom and Dad, I'm going to give as an offering to the temple. And help Mom and Dad are warm and filled and so forth. And he says, so you've made this a tradition and you've nullified the commandments. And he says, and I'm just paraphrasing, you've done a good job of that. Now, the word tradition, and again, forgive me for I don't want to bore you with a lot of Greek and Hebrew, but just a little bit as we go through here. The word tradition here in Mark 7 has various places here. The Greek word 3862 means precept or tradition, a traditional law, and that word, that word has a root for transmission. You're transmitting this tradition. You're transmitting your traditions. You're passing them on. You're transmitting them. Now, it's interesting the word commandments here. There's two different words here for commandment. In verse 5, for example, it says, let's say verse 8, for laying aside, verse 8, the commandment of God. That's the Greek word 1785. And that's an authoritative perception. In other words, one of the Ten Commandments. And I don't want to bore you with all this technical stuff. But I want to just show you, they had traditions that were so important to them that they found a way to nullify the Ten Commandments with it. But they felt like they were being very religious in the process. They thought they were being very religious in the process. And I think we all understand some of the most deceived people you can possibly find are religious folks who really think they're right because they're deep into their traditions. Now, are traditions right or wrong? Well, that's the part we're going to look at today. So Jesus was really ripping on the Pharisees and the Sadducees for saying your traditions are more important than the commandments. We didn't take part in the traditions of the culture this week, this last month, because we claim that you can't find them in the scripture, and actually the contrary to that. And I already gave one sermon on that already. So let's now go to Colossians 2, verse 8. Thank you, sir. Colossians 2 and verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men. There's the word tradition, to the customs of men, according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. So there's, again, he says, be careful here. Now he's talking here to basically Gentile people. Be careful you don't go back into your old traditions. Be careful you don't go back into your old traditions. And so he's really concerned about that. So are traditions wrong? I just want to show you the word tradition in the New Testament and also Old. Tradition, custom, customs, in some cases the word conversation, which is an old King James, which means conduct. These words all have very close meanings to them. And he says to be careful that you don't get sucked in. Beware lest anyone... Actually says here that plunder you. The word is cheat, but it literally means plunder you or take you captive through philosophy. I think I've told you about a philosophy class I had in college. Did I ever mention that one? I sat in the front row. As a freshman in college, I was just beginning to learn the biblical truths of the Word of God. And the fellow that taught us the philosophy class was probably, no kidding, well, he was immense. He was a huge, fat guy. And he had to walk up these two flights of stairs, and probably 10 or 12 steps in each one. And by the time he got to the top of the steps, he's almost having a heart attack. He's just, and I go, ooh, boy. But the class was philosophy. I'm just figuring out about Sabbath and the holy days, and you're on fire about all that. You're in your new love. And I got to hear by Aristotle, all this nonsense goes on and on and on and on. Well, I would sit in the front row. The door is right here. So when it was done, I just, boom, I'm out of there. I don't know. That's the way I wanted it. So we go through the class, and I would get a C or a B on the class, and I didn't really care. And the very last day of the class, did I say this before? I'm going to bury it and bore you. The very last day of the class, this fellow who's always sat in the back of the room came up and says, I'm going to sit next to you today. I said, why? He says, to keep you awake. Because he says, all semester we've been watching you from the back. During the class, your head goes, and pretty soon you go, And he says, the professor just stood right in front of you and just gave his lecture glaring at you the whole time. So I knew I was getting, I got like B's on my exams. I got a C in the class. Now I know why. Because I fell asleep through the whole thing. It was just so boring. Now, is all philosophy wrong? No. Although I know people, I won't say who, but a relative of mine got graduated summa cum laude in philosophy. And he says, he gave the degree to my mom and says, do whatever you want with it because it's not going to do me any good. So anyway, there you go. I got a who, what, a who cares degree in something. I'm basketball. So anyway, vain philosophy. And you can get so messed up, especially young people. They've been grown up in church or even in a typical Christian home and go to the university. Many times within a year, they're gone. They don't believe anything they were taught before, because it's just attacked all these basic philosophies. So there's these philosophies, the empty deceit, the empty swelling words, as it says in other places. They sound great. They really sound wonderful, and they're very impactful on the young mind, but they just are empty traditions, great swelling words, as the scripture calls them, but they don't mean anything. They don't mean anything. But they're all, again, around the traditions of men. So it doesn't sound like the Bible likes tradition. But is that right? Does the Bible speak against tradition? Let's go to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 3. We'll just pick it up in verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, you know, causing trouble, and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Or another translation says, which you've received from us. But the point is, here's some traditions that Paul said were right into the church, and don't go contrary to those traditions. There were things that were passed on, as we'll see in just a minute, through word of the apostles, either verbal or written, and they were to stay within those guidelines. Paul, especially Paul, was establishing new tradition in the church. Now, it's new to the people, but he was establishing new tradition. He was transmitting a new way, or at least in some areas, new ways of things that Christians should do, as opposed to from a Jew's perspective, they wouldn't do everything the way that they did it in the Jewish way. And they certainly wouldn't do everything that they did in the pagan way. So he's introducing new traditions or transmissions of truth, or how to apply the truth. You might these traditions help us to know how to apply the truth. Now we'll go here to chapter 3, the same book, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. They are being persecuted, of course. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Think of that, what it says in Matthew 5, deliver us from the evil one, deliver us from evil. Same kind of concept here. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you both, that you do and will do the things we command you. Referring again, do what you've been taught by us, either by word or by letters, we'll see in a minute. Stay consistent with that. Don't go off just following any other idea. Now may the Lord direct you in your hearts into the love of God, into the patience of Christ. Then he says, verse 6, which we read, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, based upon what Christ has said, based upon what Christ has taught us, he says, hang on to those things that Christ has taught us. These are the traditions that are now being injected into the church. He says that you withdraw from such a brother, if he's disorderly, back away from him. Somebody's causing trouble, and they're always causing trouble, back away. Get away from it. Don't get in that disorderly conduct. And not according to the traditions which you received from us. Boy, how does Paul get off saying he can introduce tradition into the church? Now, the Catholics would say the word is fine, but tradition trumps the word. Most of the time, though, they'll say, well, the word really does say it, you just didn't know it, and here's where it says it. But tradition trumps everything. And they'll even quote that kind of verse there. They'll even quote that. Say, well, you know, see, Paul quoted that tradition was to be. But tradition based on what? Well, it has to be the Word of God. And we'll talk about that as we get into a little more detail here. So what were some of the things that he wanted to make sure that they, here's what we taught you, hold on to that tradition, this transmission of teaching, this transmission of the truth, hang on to that. We call that a tradition. We have, let's take a look, chapter 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled by spirit or by word or letter, as if it's from us, as though the day of Christ had come. A new tradition was trying to be interjected into the church about when and how the resurrection was going to happen. And people were falling for that, and some of them lost their faith over it. verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away come first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of destruction and perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. I don't want to get into all the details of this, just show you some things here. Verse 5, don't you remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? This is a doctrine, this is a tradition that we're teaching you. In this case, the tradition revolves around doctrine. We have other traditions in the church. We'll talk about some of those things. And so, tradition isn't bad just of and by itself, but it has to be consistent with the Scripture. You can't violate the Scripture. We'll show you just a bit. Well, here's one. It's our traditional way to have services in this format. You see, that's a tradition. It's basically that's our traditional way. What does the Bible say? They have to sit like this? No. At different times over the history, those are little different formats. You might say new traditions have formed a little bit. That's not necessarily wrong, in depending on various circumstances. Here's another one, just off the top of my head. That's always scary when I start doing that. Two services for holy days. That's a tradition. It's not commanded in the Scripture, but it's a tradition that we have. See? So, remember we used to have the night to be observed and then two services the next day? Aye. That's when you were 20 years younger, 30 years. All right, 50 years younger for Leo. But you were quite a bit younger. You could do that. Or are you insane and you stay up, you go to church and spend the Sabbath with your friends, and then you go to club, remember? And the club would be till midnight, and then you drive home till 2 in the morning, and then it's crazy, you get up in the morning and work. So these are sort of traditions you get into. So it says, for example, Scriptures command us to keep the day holy and to meet on that day. It doesn't command us to meet twice. But we had a tradition of doing that. Which is fine. It's not against the Scriptures. It's not against the Scriptures, the administration of it. But anyway, here they're trying to introduce new doctrine. In this case, there's a traditional teaching, if I can use that word, of the resurrection of the dead that the church has taught through Paul and on so forth. And he says, it's amazing. I've taught you these things, and now this first attempt is to draw you away from this tradition, this correct teaching here. You're already being drawn away from it. He said, wow, don't you remember I taught you this? He said, here, some of you guys got a letter claimed to be signed by me, or somebody claimed to have seen a vision, and they're teaching you things that are clearly contrary to what I've taught. Now, where would he get his teaching on the resurrection? We'd get it from the Old Testament. You get it from the Old Testament. Job, if a man die, will he live again? Yet when I wait for my change to come, so forth and so on. Proverbs, Psalms, some of the other prophets and so forth. He used the Old Testament in his preaching. He didn't have the New Testament. He was busy writing it, at least a good section of it. So anyway, so the whole point is here, he's teaching them that there is a standard teaching that was based upon the Word of God that I gave you, and that is our, to use the word, traditional teaching. This is a tradition that we now have in the church. Now, that's not exactly the real point he wants to say here about tradition is we don't have, in our traditional way of doing things, just allow a bunch of disorderly conduct in the church. All things have to be done in an orderly fashion, not disorderly. Wouldn't you just hate to come to church? Some of you remember back in the 90s and come to church, and it was just almost a
you know, they're in this corner, somebody's in that corner, somebody's arguing here, somebody's arguing this. He says, I just want to stay home. I don't need this. That was a disorderly. It was really contrary to this instruction here, that a tradition here that we should all walk orderly and not disorderly. So just an example there. All right, let's move on. Let's go to Luke 2. Luke, the second chapter. So traditions can be good or they can be bad. They can be positive or they can be destructive, or they can be basically neutral. You have family traditions. You have things that you do in your family that maybe someone else doesn't do in theirs. It's not necessarily right or wrong unless it's contrary to the scripture. So there's traditional ways you may do things. It has nothing to do with the Bible in the sense of the Bible says you can't do this, so we're not going to do it. Maybe you have a traditional thing of going on a vacation every summer, or you have a tradition of going on some trip, or whatever it is. And other families don't have that tradition. They have another tradition, whatever it may be. So anyway, traditions for themselves are not wrong. Customs by themselves are not wrong. Luke 2, 42. Luke 2, verse 42. And when he was 12 years old, Jesus was 12. Excuse me. You want to turn the mic off for a second? Did that. Again, that was 40 years ago or whatever, and I had broadleaf, red band or whatever it's called, tobacco in my mouth, and I forgot about it. I'm watching a movie and I swallowed. Oh! And I couldn't, and the men's room was busy. There's a one holder, and I had to sit out in the hallway trying not to get. Anyway, I repented of that and never was tempted again. And that was good. I'm glad it did. Now, let's get back to something useful. Okay, Luke 2, 42. His parents went to Jerusalem, Jesus' parents, every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was... Now, this was that. Was it just a custom? No, it was a custom. Yes, it was a tradition. It was a custom based on what? Scripture. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom. Same word could be tradition, so forth. Of the feast. When they had finished the days, they returned. So, you know, the point is, this was a custom to go to the feast. And Jesus would use this opportunity to say to his parents, I'm about to go out to my father's business. You need to know that. But then he went back and finished his years with his parents as an honorable child and so forth. But the point is, here was a custom, a traditional thing that they did. And it was based on Scripture. So there's nothing wrong with that custom. Now, if you had a custom of keeping a wrong day that's not biblical, then that's a wrong custom. It's a wrong custom. That's why we don't observe Christmas and Halloween and so forth. Because it's not custom. What do we base our customs off of? The Word of God. Our traditions or our customs, you can use the word interchangeably. We meet here because this is just the day we meet on Saturday, because this is the day we figured, one out of seven works for me, so why not Saturday? The Arabs got Friday, Jews got Saturday, everybody else got Sunday. But I flip the coin, Saturday, that's it. Is that how we got that? Is it a custom for custom's sake? Is it a tradition for tradition's sake? Or is it a tradition based upon the Word of God? Well, that, you know the answer to that. So we have a tradition. We have a custom. It's customary. Let's go to Luke 4:16. Now, if it's a custom, then it's an activity based on the Word of God. And the Word of God says, remember to keep the Sabbath day holy. Okay, that's going to be my custom from now on. See? Luke 4 and verse 16. So he, speaking of Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath. So it was customary, forsake not the assembling of yourself together. That's a custom that had to be put in Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews is heavy on establishing New Testament tradition or customs into the New Testament church to make a distinction between Judaism. Even though we have Hebrew roots, there still was that distinction had to be made. And Hebrews has a lot to say about basing and explaining our traditions. And we'll get into that in just a little bit as we go through here today. So Jesus' custom or tradition was not based just upon, well, mom and dad go to church on Saturday, so I do too. No, he knew what day the Sabbath was, because obviously he's the Lord of the Sabbath, as he'd say later on in Mark 2:27. But the point is, he was doing it because it was what God had commanded. It was what God had commanded. So it's not just a tradition, it's not just a custom, but it's a custom and or tradition based upon the Word of God. And there's where it comes from. Right. So they can be good or they can be bad. Again, clear biblical traditions are based upon the premise of the Ten Commandments. And sometimes, and I'm going to oversimplify it, but you might say, sometimes when we say we have a traditional way of doing something in the church, again, I'm doing just a little bit on the, just for example sake, you might say that's sort of a statute of how we apply it. The statutes were, here you have the law in the Old Testament. Statutes are based upon the law. When this happens and this happens, this happens, this is how you are to apply that law. And then there would be the punitive aspect of it, the judgments and so forth. So, again, if it's a tradition based upon the biblical law, the Ten Commandments, then that we know that we're safe in that tradition. It's a good tradition. It's fine. It's no big deal. Can't violate a principle, I've already said that, of the law or the written word of God. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. Now here's Paul, Gentile church. Remember we said that Paul was trying to teach New Testament traditions, get them established in the church to a Jewish population who had their old ways and wanted to change, remain how as they were with everything as it was, and you somehow be Christian. And then you had Gentiles over here who were confused. Are we now Jews? Or what are you doing? They don't know that. So they're getting all confused. And Paul is saying, wait a minute, everybody. And that's why I think Paul wrote Hebrews. But anyway, whoever wrote Hebrews was establishing those traditions. And he's saying, now, wait a minute. There's some things here that you have to understand. But it's interesting here. Paul, in the book of Corinthians, is writing to a primarily Gentile church. We've talked about that in a sermon on why we don't keep Christmas. And in this Gentile church, he's teaching them to establish the what we now call the traditional correct form of observing the Passover, but in the New Testament form. See, in a New Testament way. Wait a minute. I thought if it was a biblical tradition in the Old Testament, how can Paul change it? We'll get into that in just a minute. Did he really change it? Or did he explain some things that just weren't clear? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse when you come to keep Passover. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. In a part, I believe it. I kind of know you guys and kind of this way by nature. For there must also be divisions or heresies or factions among you that those who are approved may be recognized among you. That's a difficult thing to say, but God allows this kind of thing to happen in the church to test people. Are you just going to go with every wind of doctrine when it comes in the church? When some guy comes in and acting in an unorderly fashion, bringing in this and that philosophy, this and that doctrine, this and that personal view. God allow that to a certain degree to test you. Well, will you just go with it? Or will you say, no, wait a minute, that's not right. That isn't what we were taught. So that's, God allows that. Verse 20, therefore, when you come together, keep the Passover, in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's supper, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, another is drunk. Yeah, literally, some would come hungry, some would come drunk, because this is how you did it in the old school. This is how you did it before you were Christian. Religion for you was kind of a blast. A lot of sex at church and a lot of all kinds of weird drunken stuff going on. This church thing's all right, especially if you're a male. And now all that's changing, see? I mean, this is the debauchery that was in Corinth. And he said, no, we're establishing new doctrine, but more than that, not only just the doctrine, but customs and traditions. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I receive, now, he's passing a tradition on here, a custom. Here's the custom. I receive from the Lord. Where did he get his teaching? I received this from Jesus Christ. That's the tradition that I'm teaching you. Where did it, and of course, you know, in the New Testament and the Gospels, even though Paul wasn't there, Paul would receive this later from Christ, but the other apostles received it from the Lord as well. For I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you. This is a tradition that I'm passing on to you, based upon what God said, and how you keep it, and the meaning of this, of the Passover. Which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night he was betrayed, took bread. So when do we keep it? Once a week? No. On the night in which he was betrayed. The anniversary, the Passover, the beginning of the Passover night is when this event happened, and that's why we do it that time. The tradition is based upon what the Lord had said and taught through the Scripture and through experience of the Apostle Paul. And we need to give and thanks and so forth. You see all this. He's telling them how to keep the Passover. And the Jews would say, well, okay, wait a minute. Now, what happened to the lamb and all the blood? Hey, well, wait a minute. And you know the answers to these things, as we'll get into the book of Hebrews in a little bit. These things, the sacrificial system was set up, not from the very beginning, but because of disobedience. We'll get into that in a minute. But when the fulfillment of that came, there's no need for that system that was set up that came later. Well, let's not get ahead of ourselves. So he teaches them what should be the traditional way that the Passover should be observed in a biblical sense for the New Testament church. Now let's go to verse 23. I'm sorry, where we went there. First, stay in that book and go to chapter 11. We're still in chapter 11. Now let's go to verse 1. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions as I delivered them to you. So I've just backed you up a little bit. We've already read and talked about traditions. This is how you're supposed to keep it. I received this from the Lord. This is how you're supposed to keep the Passover. There are traditions that I'm teaching you. Don't allow disorderly people to come in and cause all kinds of confusion in the congregation. Don't allow that. We don't have that tradition. That's not our custom. It's not based upon the Word of God. All things need to be done in an orderly fashion and so forth. But he's talking here about delivering traditions and wanting them to be kept and observed, because there's important meaning there for everybody. Now, again, Corinth was a troubled church. It always was, and eventually it killed itself. It kind of consumed itself in its confusion and division, because they never really learned these proper traditions. Everybody had their own opinions, and everybody was right in their own eyes. And that happens more and more, even in our modern day. Verse 3, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the man, a woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. There's an order and function here. So he lays this down because he wants to have some more things understood, these basic traditions to be taught. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. What do you mean, head covered? And Jews wore these little caps, and even as being raised in a Catholic church, women wouldn't enter into the church building without having, even if it was just a napkin they put on their head, or a Kleenex, or whatever, had to have their head covered. And they would use this verse. Or is that what it's talking about? But every woman prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. It's actually talking about dishonors her head, her husband, if she doesn't have her head covered. Covered with what? We're just trying to get a point here. For that is one and the same as if her head was shaven. Okay, so what are they talking about? Are they talking about wearing hats? Are they talking about wearing something on their head? Well, let's see. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. Shaven and shorn. We're talking about hair. Okay, and again, I'm not trying to make any big deal about hairstyles or anything like that. I'm just showing you, here's a tradition. I'm just trying to show you a tradition based upon the Word of God, and he says why. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. Okay, let her have some hair over her head. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head. What does it mean that he shouldn't have his head covered? Since he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Her hair is her glory, but it's also a symbol of the authority that she's subject to her husband. That is a tradition in the church. And he says, and I'm not trying to get into that as a doctrinal issue here today. I think you all know those things. I'm showing you he's establishing a doctrine, but a tradition in the church based upon the Word of God. And he says, I know there's someone going to argue about that. He must have jumped ahead 2,000 years. Verse 16, but if anyone seems to be contentious about what I'm saying here, we have no such custom. This is not a tradition within the church based upon the Word of God. And he explained where it came from. That there's an orderly structure in the family. And there is, as Christ is subject to the Father, it always is that way, and so forth and so on. So I'm just using that as a, within the church, there's that custom, that traditional teaching based upon the Word of God. So he talks about tradition there. So, Paul walked a tightrope, don't you imagine? He was going to establish, as the other apostles did too, but Paul especially was given the responsibility of introducing and explaining why he's doing this new tradition into the church. Christianity isn't just Judaism with a new name, nor is Christianity, paganism with a new name. It's altogether kind of different. Similar in a lot of different some ways, but especially Judaism, but still quite different. Let's go to 1 Samuel 15. One of the things that changed was the sacrificial system. That custom, that tradition, which was based in Old Testament teaching, we don't do that now. But wasn't that a biblical custom for the Old Testament church? Yes. We'll see why it became a custom and tradition. When was it introduced? Now here's where we're going to get a little technical, so hang in there with me. I've got to be done by one. Okay. 1 Samuel, what did I say here? 15. 1 Samuel 15. Let's start at verse 21. But the people took the plunder, the sheep, the oxen, the best of things, which should have been utterly destroyed. Remember, they were told to utterly destroy Agag and all these other guys and make sure they're all dead, kill everything. Because God is trying to get them to obey and establish a tradition, a custom of obedience with them. Because he knew the proclivity of the people was to always go to paganism, to absorb the traditions of the people around them instead of what God had told them. To utterly be destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, has the Lord a great a delight or desire or request, that's what it read, delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed in the fat of rams. He says, I want you to learn obedience, not the sacrificial system. But you don't get it. You don't get it. He says, for rebellion is the sin of witchcraft and stubbornness. This is what they were displaying here. As iniquity of idolatry. It's a form of idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord. He's also rejected you from being king. And so this was there. He's speaking to the king. He's speaking about the whole nation of Israel as well. So you know the story here of what Saul had to say and do. So, God did not really want them to have that sacrificial system. It wasn't really required of them at first. Let's go to Acts 16. Acts 16th chapter. Acts 16 verse 21. Let's start at verse 20. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, speaking of Paul and the others with him, being Jews, exceedingly trouble the city, and each, they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive and observe. So here's. They're talking about they're trying to change all these customs and traditions. Then arose a multitude, rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes. So here you got a bunch of Gentiles, and then later on the Jews as well, just totally upset with them, challenging their customs and traditions because they're not based on the Word of God. Chapter 21. Just want to show you there's a lot of time mentioned here of customs and traditions. Sometimes they're good, sometimes they're not. Chapter 21. Verse 20, and when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said to him, you see, brother, how many myriad of Jews there are who believe, and they are zealous for the law, trying. It's interesting. One of the last acts that Paul tried to do, and I'm not saying he was wrong in doing it, it's just interesting the outcome of it. They said, look, everybody's upset with you, the Jewish community. They think you're trying to destroy everything Jewish. And he wasn't. He was establishing new traditions in the church. We'll see here in just a minute. And they said, well, why don't you come and do all these Jewish things so they'll see you really are Jewish. And he said, okay. Well, look what happened. They've been informed about you, verse 21, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. He didn't teach them that. That was wrong. Seeing that they ought not to circumcise their children or walk according to the customs. He didn't say that they shouldn't be circumcised, as it wasn't necessary for salvation. And Gentiles, it really wasn't necessary, and Jews would do it because that was their custom. There's nothing wrong with that custom per se. But if you do it to be saved, you think you have to have your son circumcised in order for him to be a Christian someday, then that's wrong. It's not necessary. It was customary, based upon Old Testament teachings, to teach the ancient people of Israel the habit of obedience, to teach them the need for a new, what would one day become a new circumcised heart. There was meaning in it for them, to teach them the habit of obedience. But anyway, what then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, they know you're coming, so there's going to be a big row over this. Therefore, do what we tell you to do. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses so that to have their head shaved and so forth. So he did all these traditional Jewish things, and they came upon him, and he was ultimately arrested and taken off and killed. It's just kind of interesting. He tried to walk a little bit. Okay, I'll try to get them to understand. And the more he tried to teach them, the more confused they got, the Jewish community. They even accused him of bringing an uncircumcised guy into the temple, which wasn't true either. But all these things, when you attack people's traditions, it's very, very difficult indeed. Okay, so we saw in 1 Samuel 15:22 that God didn't really want them to have the sacrificial system. He even said, when you, I'm trying to remember where it was now, on top of my head. When I brought you out of Egypt, I did not require sacrifice. Is that 1 Samuel? Let me write that down. I thought I had it in here. Jeremiah 7, 22, 23. Let's go there. I don't need to give this sermon. You already know it. So I'm really not telling you anything you don't already know, just kind of putting it to you in a little different way. Jeremiah 7, 22. I'm getting there. Yes. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. That wasn't a big deal. I didn't, that, boy, you're about to leave. They've got to give you the sacrificial system because, buddy, that wasn't important. Not at that point. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice and I'll be your God and you'll be my people and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you. I'm going to give you a whole bunch of traditions that I want you to follow. And it may be well with you. And yet they did not obey nor incline the ear, but walked in the counsel of the imagination of their evil hearts and so forth and so on. And they went backwards and not forward and so forth. And then Samuel says, it's because of disobedience. I want you to obey me. But because of your disobedience, I'm going to establish this sacrificial system. So who's Paul to come along and change that? Paul is simply pointing out the system was temporary anyway. And he would quote these verses and many others from the Old Testament to the church. He says, look, yes, it was taught in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system. What was that system for? To teach the habit of obedience, that there would always be a need for blood sacrifice. That whole sacrificial system pointed to the time the Messiah would come. And now that he's come, we no longer need to have that sacrificial system, which came after. It was included over and atop of the law of God and these things because of their disobedience. And now that Christ has come, that tradition doesn't apply to us. I can see why he was so disliked in the Jewish community. So you remember the first time you announced that you don't keep Christmas anymore. Multiply that by 1,000. In the Jewish community. Let's go to Galatians 3. I don't want to spend a lot of time here. I'm just trying to show you the mechanism by which new traditions or ways of doing things was introduced in the church based upon biblical concepts. Galatians 3, verse 15. Paul was probably the only one that could do that. He was a Jew, yes, trained in Judaism. He was a scholar. But he also understood the Gentile mind as well because he grew up in a Gentile community. Okay, Galatians 3, verse 15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet it is confirmed and no one annuls or adds to it. Once it's signed, you can't add or subtract. Like if you do a will. Once it's been signed and the notary pushes a little thing on it, if you do anything else after that, you can't do that. You got to get a whole new one. Now Abraham and his seed, notice it's capitalized, were the promise made, and he does not say to seeds, plural, as many as but as one, and to your seed who is Christ. So the promise is here to Christ. And this I say that the law which was for what law? Well, see, it's a sacrificial law. The law, which was 430 years later, after they were given the Ten Commandments, cannot annul the covenant, that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of none effect. In other words, it was added because of transgression, he says, that sacrificial system. And again, my point is not to prove all this to you, but let's go to Hebrews 10. We'll spend a few minutes here in Hebrews. Hebrews 10. Again, was a book that whoever wrote it, and again, I've said this many times, we don't know who wrote it, but it seems like Paul's fingerprints are all over it. But anyway, whoever. Whoever wrote Hebrews is trying to establish why these new traditions have been introduced into the church. There was a pattern in the old, but now you have to understand it's a different way of applying that pattern. You had an Old Testament sacrificial system, and that was added because of transgression. And God didn't intend that you had that when He brought you to the land of Egypt. He wasn't just itching at the fingers to get a sacrificial system set up. He just wanted you to obey Him and to walk and establish these new customs and traditions that He would teach you. That's what He wanted, but you never got it. You fell backwards. You know, so, okay, here I'm dealing with a bunch of carnal folks. You know, you're going to pay in the pocketbook. These things are going to cost you a chunk of money. It's a bloody mess. And what are you going to do? We're going to have a priesthood that's going to apply and administer this temporary addition that's placed, if you will, after the covenant was made and so forth. This is really what we see in Hebrews. I'm just sort of paraphrasing the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law, which law? Is it the Ten Commandments or something else? For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices. Let's talk about the sacrificial law. The sacrificial law can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. That wasn't its intention. Its intention was to teach the habit of obedience at a very rudimentary physical level. Because their hearts weren't circumcised. Oh, now that was until Paul went after that circumcision tradition too. We might get into that if I have time. The year to year to make those approach, you can't make them perfect. Verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? You know, if they're made perfect through these offerings, why keep doing it? For the worshippers, once purged, would have no more conscience towards sin. But in those sacrifices, he makes it pretty clear what he's talking about, there's a reminder of sin every year and every day. And on the Sabbath, extra sacrifices were done. It's a reminder of sin and what was going to be the way to resolve sin through a blood sacrifice, which would ultimately be done through Christ. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. We read that already. But a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. And the volume of the book is written of me to do your will, O God. See, this is a prophecy about Christ and so forth. And when he came, previously in verse 8, saying, sacrifices and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor the had pleasure in them. Well, wait a minute, it is our tradition, and didn't Moses give it to us? And he says, yes, and here's why. Because you're a sinful people. But now those that God has called and He's granted His Holy Spirit to them because they've repented, now we don't just throw that all aside. We remember the meaning that was behind that sacrificial system. And in that sacrificial system, it pointed to Christ, and here's Christ. And so we don't have to have that system to remind us of Him. Is it cold? I see people with their jackets on. See that? The power I have. Turn the heater off. I won't talk about get your guns up this week. I called Betsy and says, how's it been in your house? She says, it's been rough. You know, the word fan comes from the word fanatic. I mean, to take an innocent little child and teach her that orange is yuck. And I mean, never mind. Let's get back to sacrifices. Okay. The sacrifices. Okay. Verse 9. It says, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, to take away the first that he may establish the second. Oh, you can see why this was very difficult for Jewish people to accept. Now, the Gentiles were trying to think, okay, what was the Old Testament thing about? Well, Paul would, whoever, would teach them. Well, it had a purpose, and the Old Testament had this purpose because it was added because of sin. But now that Christ has come, there's no need for that system. But we remember the lessons of it. And so every year we go to the Passover. Remember Corinthians and the sacrifice of the Passover? Well, you see, we can learn the lessons from the Old Testament experience But we don't have to observe it exactly like they did. We observe it with a New Testament meaning. They did it with the Old Testament meaning. We have the New Testament meaning, but also we can have the benefit of taking both and combine them to and get a better picture of both. Okay. Now, again, just really ballparking this whole discussion, it gets down to Hebrews 10. I think, what was it? Well, he would say, I'm going to refer you to Hebrews 12, verse 1. Now we are living sacrifice. All right, let's go there. Hebrews 12. I'm sorry, Romans 12. Romans 12. I got totally confused. Romans 12. He's going to take the lesson here for Jew and Gentile that we saw back in the Old Testament about the sacrificial system. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, Jew and Gentile, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So everyone would say, Now, the Old Testament, they had to bring a lamb without blemish. They had to do it under all these different requirements. So they could study the Old Testament and say, oh, these are the requirements. So when Paul says, therefore, we're to offer ourselves, and we consider how much mercy God has had in providing the lamb for us, which is the Son of God. He's the lamb. He was sacrificed for us. Hey, when you consider that, let's present our bodies as living sacrifices through which God can work through us. I want to be that living sacrifice. Well, that means a whole lot more if you understand the Old Testament and some of those the implications for what was required to be a good sacrifice. It couldn't just be a blemished animal. It had to be one without blemish. And he wants us to have that same spiritual approach. See, it's great when you take the two, but those customs don't save you. And they came anyway because of the result of sin. Then the next part would be, and I don't have time to get into it, okay, what about the priesthood? What about the priesthood? Well, you would get into that, for example, well, let's go back to Hebrews. So the Jews would want to know, well, what about the priesthood? Well, so would the Gentiles. So if there's no longer the sacrificial system, what about the priesthood? Is there any need for that? Well, no. Especially not now, there isn't. Chapter 9, he would jump into that next part. Well, chapter 8 and 9 he does, but I don't have time. Verse 1 of chapter 9, then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, and so forth, all these different accoutrements. And behind the second veil, a part of the tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies or the Holy of All. So he's describing this, and the Jewish people say, yeah, I remember that. Yep, that's what that was all about. Non-Jews say, okay, that's what that was about? Yeah, okay. And this is what was done? Yeah, this is what was done here. But he says, now, with all those accoutrements and all those sacrifices, none of that could do away with sin or really provide forgiveness of sin. It could make you ceremonially clean for the next year, but the blood of sacrifices of blood of bulls and goats can't forgive sin. Only through Christ can that happen. So we don't have to have that system now, but we can certainly apply the principles of it towards Christ. And you have the altar and all these other things. Verse 6. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went in the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But in the second part, the high priest alone once a year, and not without blood, because again, that thing was to remind them of the sacrifice eventually of Christ, which they offered for himself and for the people, committed sins in ignorance and so forth. What was the point of that? Verse 8, the Holy Spirit was indicating this, that the way to the Holy of Israel was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It wasn't there. It wasn't possible to be done at that point because the sacrifice of Christ hadn't been done. It was symbolic. So the priesthood and all of the things that they were doing had symbolism. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make a man who performed the sacrifice perfect in regard to the conscience, concerning only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Well, the time of Reformation began with the New Testament church. Now, not the time of restoration. That would come after the second coming. But there's a again, you know these things, but he's just sort of indicating them. Now, you and I understand that because we've been around a long time and we understand these basics. But in the church, he had established new doctrine. Well, not new doctrine, new traditions. Well, and new doctrine, too. And that's why he had a very hard time doing that. Now he'd say, now, remember now that Old Testament Passover thing? And well, we're not going to do it exactly like they did it anymore. We're going to do it a new way. What was that lamb business all about? Well, you know the answer. It represents Christ. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Just real quickly, we'll go there. He was establishing new traditions in the church, new ways in which we worship God. Remembering the old traditions and understanding their limitations, that it was symbolic, it has symbolism and so forth, it was temporary, it was added because of transgressions. But now it's very different for us. When we did our prayer here at the beginning of the church service, and we do one at the end of the service, our prayers are going to go right to the Holy of Holies. But in the Old Testament, the only time you could ever go into the Holy of Holies physically, and that physical tabernacle, as you know, was a pattern of the one in heaven, but the high priest could only go in once a year on atonement. You could go any time of day you want, the one in heaven. And it was made possible through Christ. Who is our high priest now, by the way? Because there's a new priesthood with new traditions or customs without totally throwing away the other. We remember these things. Okay, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Where to go? Therefore, purge out the old leaven. There was a divisive element going on there with the sexual immorality. And remove that you may be a new lump, using the paraphrase here with the days of unleavened bread and the symbolism of that. Since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Easter egg. But with the proper customs, proper understanding, Jesus is our Passover. That's why we don't need the sacrificial system. All that it pictured was fulfilled in Him. And now, God is writing that same law in our hearts. All these things that He wanted us to know. All right, let's go to James 4. Customs and traditions, we talked about that in a very broad way. Each one of us have customs and traditions in our own lives. And we've seen that some are good and some are neutral and some are bad. But there's a warning for all of us in the church not to go back to our old traditions, to our old customs. You say, well, I'm not going to do that. I don't want to go to Christmas and Easter. That's good. That's good. But there's a warning for us in James to not go back to the old customs or traditions and see how God sees that. We don't want to go back to our old way of living, to our old way of doing things, which would just be the way of the world. James 4, verse 1. James 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come, and this was in the church, do that come from your desires for pleasure that war within your members? There's these warring attitudes of mind within us personally and sometimes among ourselves. The spirit of contention, of arguments, this is going back to the old customs and traditions of the world. This is the way the world settles things. And it causes war and division and confusion, not only in the world scene, but also within the church. So one of the things he's saying here is watch out, don't go back to the old tradition of arguing and fighting among yourselves, which Corinth did, and they destroyed themselves. You lust and you don't have. He's talking about here the church. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. When have you ever murdered anybody? Well, sometimes we murder people with our tongue, can't we? Gossip or whatever it may be. You fight in war, yet you don't have because you don't ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask amiss or wrongly, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. And he says, when we claim to be, and again, we claim to have these traditions, yet we live another way, another attitude, is this like being an adulterer or an adulteress in a relationship? God said, well, you're acting like an adulterer or adulteress. We won't say names per se, but you all know a golfer. One had one public image, but a very different private image. Very different private image. And we can do that too. We have to be careful, because doing that we just become adulterers and adulteresses as far as God is concerned. And you do not know that friendship with the world is hostility with God. So if we get too comfortable with the customs and traditions of the world or act like they do, and here he's saying when you have friction and confusion in the church, that's what this is all about. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's pretty strong. Then he goes here, well, we'll go over the next couple of verses. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns or intensely craves for us? God's spirit is jealous for us. And we, jealous is not in the bad sense of the word, but is very zealous or jealous or deeply craving for us to learn to do the right thing. But he gives more grace. He says, therefore, he resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God. These are how you protect these customs and traditions and what we have in the church, but also in our own lives. If there's a wrong tradition, ways that you do things, way of thinking about things, and they're traditional and you're comfortable with them, but in the back of your mind, you know they're wrong. We have to ask, are there traditions in my life, traditional ways that I think and do that are wrong? Well, you have to repent of that, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you, and so forth. He was talking here to a church that was very divided and confused because they were grabbing on, letting go of the proper traditions and teachings of the church. Let me just read to you briefly here, 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2 and verse 18, and again I'll be reading from a modern translation. 2 Peter 2 and verse 18. How does God view that when we return to our traditions or customs of our own? In other words, when we return back to our old sinful nature and especially play the church game, especially if you don't miss it. And again, we obviously we want to observe church and be coming to church and so forth. But I'm saying if there's a hypocrisy there, where we have our own traditions and ways, our own way of doing things. They've even studied how the physical brain works, apparently. Habits, this is just my way of saying it, I don't think it's how the scientists say it, but habits become ingrained in us, even in a physical way, in the nervous system, so that it's just habitual, that's where we get the word habit, habitual, that we respond this way, we do things this way. And when God is saying, now I want you to get rid of that tradition, and here's a new one. Instead of saying this about somebody, pray for them. Instead of hating your enemy, love them. It's trying to form a new circuitry through the brain instead of habitual responding. But if we go back to that habitual response mechanism, if you will, here's how God views that. I'll just read it from this. Let me go to the King James. 2 Peter. Ask yourself, what traditions did I have in my life that I need to change? What customs and traditions that I'm comfortable with that need to change? We can all say we don't keep Christmas and Easter. We know that, and that's right. You shouldn't. Because it's not biblical. But personally, where are we doing and what are we doing in our lives where that is traditional thinking or conduct, a way of acting, a way of responding that isn't biblical. But it's tradition, it's customary for us. I've always been this way. I've always been that way. See? Don't hang on to those traditions if they're wrong. 2 Peter 2, I'm getting there, and verse 18. For they speak, these false teachers, great swelling words of emptiness. I referred to that before. Great philosophers, great swelling words of emptiness. They allure through the lust of the flesh. These great words appeal to the flesh. These teachings appeal to the flesh, and therefore they're very powerful. Through the licentiousness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. See, these false teachings appeal. It's a new set of traditions that appeal to church people. That's what it's saying. Be careful. And we can develop our own customs and traditions and way of saying and doing things because we're not comfortable with that. And everybody else is wrong. But you and me and God, we got it all together. He said, be careful. Well, they promised them liberty. You get to get free of all this stuff. They themselves are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome or conquered, by him also he's brought into bondage. For if they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it's talking about Christians. They've done that. And they're again entangled and overcome, and their latter end is worse from the beginning. If they assume these old traditions, come back to the old traditions of way of thinking, in other words, returning back to the sinful way of life. If you've been in the church a long time, sometimes you get weary. It's just easy to go back to the old way of life. But you do it in just a little bit at a time, a little bit at a time, and it gets customary. And as it gets customary, it gets more and more comfortable. And as it gets more and more comfortable, it becomes more and more you, to where finally you've walked away from it. And your condition is worse than when you first than you were at the beginning. Now, how does God view that? For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. It would have been better for you not to be called. This person is now assumed back into the old traditions, sinful way of life. That's what we're talking about here. And now it's very difficult for them to repent. Having known it, see, they used to know the way of righteousness and turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. Now they've reassumed their old traditions, their old way of thinking, their old way of doing things. And they may come to church every week. Boy, that's the deceptive. How does God see that? But it has happened to them according to the true proverb. Now this is a delicious thought before dinner. A dog returns to his own vomit. You've seen that. It's just disgusting. That's how God sees it. You went back to your old ways of thinking, back to your old traditions, the way that was comfortable for you. Because in our culture, in our world, as it has always been down through the centuries, it's not easy to live God's way. It is difficult at times. We have great blessings, yes, but it's still difficult. So he says, be careful, don't go back into that, because it's like a dog returning to its own vomit. And here's another old saying, a sow having been washed to wallow in the mire. You know, you go to these fairs and they clean up their old pigs. No sooner do they show up and she does what is normal to her or him. They wallow in the mud. It's just normal for them. That's their, can I use it, customary way? It's just their customary way. And he says, there's always that pull on us to go back to our customary way, go back into the world. And so God allows us to live in this age, in this world today, so that we are reminded constantly, this is not your world, stay out of it. You have to live in it, but don't become part of it. You know that, we've taught that for many years. Jeremiah 10, we quoted this about the Christmas thing. Let's go back there just for a second. Because again, we said this is probably not talking about a Christmas tree, but more of a totem pole type thing, but the point's still there. We'll see what the point is as I get there. Jeremiah 10. Our old fellowship used to say, well, it's probably a totem pole, and they're probably right. So it doesn't matter if you have a tree. Okay, but what's the point of the whole issue? Chapter 10, verse 1. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, house of Israel. Thus says the Lord. Do not learn the way of the heathen or the Gentile. That was the whole point. Oh, I heard this program. Don't remember, it's a late night thing and I couldn't sleep, or I woke up coming back to sleep, so I just turned on the radio. And here was this program, I don't remember the call. But several people were calling in and they knew Christmas was pagan and shouldn't be kept. And this guy was trying to keep his cool and he wanted to be, you know, all things considered or something like that. Some biblical thing. And they'd say, well, you know, it's not biblical. It shouldn't be biblical. And he said, well, like, you know, he says, I've been to seminary. I teach at a seminary. Nobody in seminary has ever taught that Jeremiah 10 condemns Christmas trees. Well, okay, I'm going to grant you that. But totem poles and living the way of the Gentiles, we shouldn't do that. He says, what it's talking about is not worshiping trees like they do in the New Age. And you could tell he was very uncomfortable with his own explanation. And when somebody would call and would kind of be against that teaching of Christmas, see, he would kind of rush through an answer, turn off the line, and go to the next one. Somebody calls, "Oh, I didn't love Christmas. It just makes me feel so happy." He would just stay with that person as long as he could. He'd just bleed that out because he had so much time on the show and he'd get off the air. He was very, very uneasy with it. But know what it said? Well, it says here, "Don't learn the way of the heathen or the Gentile. Do not be dismayed at the signs of the heavens. The sun's getting shorter and shorter. The days are getting shorter and shorter. The sun's coming up later and later. For the Gentiles are dismayed for them. For the customs, the traditions of the people are futile." And they cut down a tree, so forth, build a totem pole, whatever it is. So if they build a totem pole, do a Christmas tree, whatever it is, we're not to learn those customs. That's the point of this chapter. But to do the things that I've told you to do, worship in that way. Let's go back to Mark 7, and we'll conclude there. Ask yourself, what traditions am I growing accustomed to back in my life? Personal traditions. What personal traditions am I getting comfortable with that I know are leading me back away from God and back into the world? Let's see. What could that be? What are those traditions? What are they? And again, let me read to you from the modern translation. You read with me. And I'll just read the first 9 verses. And let's ask ourselves that question while we read these last 9 verses. Mark 7, verse 1. "One day, some Pharisees and teachers of religious law arrived from Jerusalem to see Jesus. They noticed that some of his disciples failed to follow the Jewish ritual of hand washing before eating. The Jews, especially the Pharisees, do not eat until they have poured water over their hands as required by their ancient traditions. Similarly, they did not eat anything from the market until they immersed their hands in water. This is but one of many traditions that they clung to, such as their ceremonial washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles." So the Pharisees and teachers of religious law asked him, "Why don't your disciples follow our age-old traditions? They eat without first performing the hand-washing ceremony." Jesus replied, "You hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you and he wrote, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Their worship is a farce.'" Wow. We don't want that in our lives. Where are there traditions that we're in our lives that could make our worship of him a farce? "For they teach man-made ideas as commandments of God. And in fact, they would replace it. For you ignore God's law and substitute your own tradition." Now, we know we don't want to do that on a doctrinal level. But ask yourself personally, what traditions do I have in my life that are drawing me back? Traditions, the old lifestyle, the old sin, the old way of thinking. Ask yourself that as you contemplate and think about what you've heard here today. Ask yourself, what customs and traditions am I allowing back into my life? Examine that on a one-to-one basis. Repent of where it needs to be repented of, and make the changes where necessary.